I believe my task is to introduce myself. So I'm Carl Truman, academic dean and professor of historical theology and church history at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. My task this morning is to look at the concept of sacra doctrina in the 17th century, a particular reference to the Westminster Confession. But perhaps before I address that topic, we should open with a brief word of prayer. Lord God, we praise you because you are a great and a mighty God. You are one who dwells in unapproachable light. Lord, who can stand before you? Yet in your grace and your mercy, you have condescended to reveal yourself to us through your words, through your deeds, supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray that all we say and do this day might be done conscious of his presence and to his honor and glory. Amen. What I want to do this morning, it's really presenting a kind of work in progress. I'm hoping over the next few years to do a series of studies on theological method as such in the 17th century. And what I want to do this morning is start by looking at what the Westminster Confession says about theological method. And my argument is going to be very much that the Westminster Confession really doesn't lay out much of a theological method at all. But what we need to do is take the brief comment it makes on method and set it in the wider context of how theologians thought in the 17th century. And the way I want to do that is, first of all, look at the confessional statement, then look at the nature of theological bibliography and curricula in the 17th century, and then look in more detail at two particular test cases. One, an issue of prolegomenal importance in the 17th century. And the second issue, I want to look at how and why the notion of the covenant of redemption develops from the 1640s onwards. Because I think the covenant of redemption is a particularly interesting example of how Christian doctrine came to be formulated in the 17th century and gives great insight into how and why the divines at Westminster and company thought the way they did. So then, the so-called era of high orthodoxy, which one might characterize as extending from around about 1640 to 1690, has often been viewed as a period of ossifying over-systematization of theology. A major reassessment of this period has been pioneered over recent decades. And one of the key aspects of this reassessment has been a distinction between the history of doctrine and the history of confessions. Indeed, the era of high orthodoxy is, generally speaking, not marked by major confessional developments, but represents rather a period of theological refinement and retrenchment in the face of issues not directly addressed in earlier creedal material. Think, for example, of the issue of the antiquity of the Masoretic vowel points and the issue of Amaraldian restructuring of federal theology. Nevertheless, even though the distinction between the history of confessions and the history of doctrine is important and necessary, it would seem to be useful to look at a confessional statement on the nature of Christian doctrine in order to see how the task of Christian theology was confessionally understood prior to seeing how this actually worked in practice. The best confessional statement on Christian theology is probably that of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, the first part of which states, and I quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." End quote. The passage acknowledges both the perspicuity of Scripture on key issues and also the need for some further level of synthesis or interpretation on other more obscure matters. The crucial phrase here is, of course, "by good and necessary consequence may be deduced." Given the reputation of high orthodoxy for over-systematizing and logic-chopping, it might be tempting to read this little phrase as meaning something akin to "logically deduced from clear scriptural axioms." And if this was indeed the methodological import of the passage, such claims would appear well-founded. Nevertheless, given the broad consensus nature of confessional documents, plus the fact that they are not primarily concerned with outlining a method so much as setting up clear doctrinal boundary markers, it would seem that any understanding of the theological method of Reformed Orthodoxy, as it leads to the formulation of sacred doctrine, must take into account the wider cultural context in which such a brief statement is made. In this paper, I'm going to propose that such a brief confessional statement of how one arrives at sacred doctrine cannot be understood in isolation, but needs to be set in relation to the wider intellectual culture, and then must be stood in terms of how this was reflected in actual theological argumentation. Only when these matters are taken into account can we gain real insights into what is meant by good and necessary consequence. Section 1. Theological curriculum and bibliography. Great insight into what is and is not an appropriate method for formulation of sacred doctrine in the era of high orthodoxy can be gained from looking at what bibliographical emphases were considered important at the time, what the ideal of an educated theologian looked like, and how university curricula were being changed and modified under the impact of Reformation thought. Now, various library catalogues of leading 16th and 17th century theologians are now available, including those of Jacob Arminius, Richard Baxter, and John Owen. And these confirm the wide-ranging and eclectic nature of their reading, which the marginalia of their works reveal. Indeed, to take a typical example, John Owen's library contained not only a vast array of biblical and theological studies, but also extensive holdings in the classics, in philosophy, in science, and even in such miscellaneous matters as beekeeping and beer. It would seem obvious that such a wide-ranging collection indicates that Owen's ideal of what a learned theologian should look like is very much in accord with the Renaissance ideal of the universally educated man. His theological and ecclesiastical interests must therefore be set within that overall model, and as I say, is typical of others in this regard. This Renaissance context has often been neglected by scholars, but is important for understanding the development of Reformed Orthodoxy. Much has been made of the many continuities between university education in the Middle Ages and the 17th century, but significant developments did take place. For example, logic had been considerably simplified at a curricular level, as evidenced by the development of more concise, pared-down primers to replace the more thorough tomes that marked the late medieval era. And any talk, it seems to me, about the over-logical nature of Reformed theology in the 17th century needs to take account of the fact that actually 17th century Reformed theologians occurred at a time when logic was being pared back and pared down and becoming less significant for intellectual endeavor. In addition, the impact of classical rhetoric on education can be seen in a number of ways. First, the medieval disputation became less of an opportunity for demonstrating acute dialectical skill and more of a context for showing off oratorical abilities. Second, rhetoric itself became one method employed by theologians precisely in articulating legitimate inferences and consequences. Thus, proofs for God's existence in Reformed Orthodoxy, from Calvin onwards, were typically set within the overall context of arguments based on, quote, the consent of nations. A sort of something of everybody believes this, if you like. This is a standard rhetorical ploy. And this was the case, even in the case of a high orthodox figure such as Stephen Charnock. His lengthy discourse on God's existence deployed medieval metaphysical arguments based on causality and analogies with the most up-to-date scientific discoveries. Yet all of these occur within the context of continual use of rhetorical strategies, such as rhetorical questions and the consent of the nations. Further example might be John Owen's argument for the necessity of divine justice. Again, we find patterns drawn from metaphysics, particularly the work of Jesuit Francisco Suarez. But these are reinforced by a continual accent on the consent of the nations. Everybody believes this, and a vast number of citations from pagan literature to reinforce the rhetorical point. All of this is to make the point that notions of legitimate arguments in the era of high orthodoxy cannot be reduced to the issue of syllogistic logic. Neither the broader intellectual culture nor the actual methods used by theologians in formulating doctrine allow us to draw that conclusion. Further interesting insights into this area are provided in the fascinating and posthumously published Basic Theological Reading List of Thomas Barlow, John Owen's tutor and lifelong friend. Barlow, a vigorous Reformed theologian, acute philosopher, probably the most philosophical Reformed theologian of the 17th century, and conformist, he went on to become Bishop of Lincoln, produced an annotated bibliography for his students. In this work, he allows his convictions about the nature of theology and human knowledge of God to shape the catalogue. There is the light of nature and the light of Scripture, which provide the foundations for natural theology and revealed theology, respectively. Of these, Barlow stresses Aquinas and commentators on Aquinas as of particular use. But he moves on from his initial statements of philosophical theology to list over 6 pages of editions of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Old and New Testaments, of the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and various lexical and linguistic aids. It is complete nonsense to say that 17th century theologians had no understanding of the textual problems underlying Old and New Testaments. I got into particular trouble a few years ago when I gave a lecture and somebody came up to me at the end and said, "You're a very dangerous young man." And I said, well, I laughed, thinking he was joking. I said, "Oh, what particular aspect of me do you find dangerous?" And he said, "You lectured on John Owen and you didn't tell anybody that he used the Textus Receptus." And I said, "Well, he did use the Textus Receptus, and of course he corrected it where he thought it was wrong." And the person then said he would never speak to me again and walked away. But anyway, after dealing with these different texts of the Old and New Testament, Barlow follows this with sections devoted to biblical commentaries from ancient to modern and reflecting many theological perspectives from orthodox to heretical, works on ancient Jewish society, a variety of books on the canon, and also commentaries and annotations on various books of Scripture, basic outlines of early church history, that's first century church history, books on the Apocrypha and non-canonical early writings. Thus, the first 21 of the treatise's 70 pages are devoted specifically to books of direct relevance to understanding the original text and the context of Scripture. And remember, this is a philosophical theologian. This man is a philosopher more than a theologian. And yet, almost a third of his recommended bibliography, textual studies on Scripture. Then a little later in the treatise, Barlow spends time listing useful books on biblical chronology and geography, including maps, with which he says the Bible student must be familiar. The biblical emphasis, even in this book list, provided by the most philosophical of 17th century Oxford theologians, is clear and exemplary. It's quite a fun story, the Owen-Barlow friendship, because Barlow is John Owen's tutor when he's at Oxford, and then during the 1650s, of course, when the Puritans are in charge and Barlow might have been subject to persecution, Owen intervenes to make sure he's protected. And then in the 1660s, when the boot's on the other foot, Barlow uses his influence at court to protect John Owen. It is worth noting at this point that this biblical linguistic emphasis, which is also typical of personal library holdings in the era, is also reflected in the scholarly work of leading Reformed theologians. For example, one might cite the work of Johannes Buxtorf in the development of Hebraic studies. Then in the British context, the work of Westminster divine Thomas Gattaca is perhaps most worthy of note, but his exceptional linguistic accomplishments need to be understood as the fruit of a theological culture for whom textual and linguistic studies were crucial. Grateful to Richard Muller to bringing my attention to the existence of Lazarus Seaman. Lazarus Seaman was a minor member of the Westminster Assembly, but he always carried in his pocket a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, unpointed, for use in his personal devotions, because he thought it read better unpointed. And Seaman, who's ever heard of him? He's a minor figure. He's not one of the high-powered people at the Assembly, but he symbolizes the kind of person that Reformed Orthodox culture was producing. Until recently, these developments have been neglected by the scholarship, but they do in fact represent the obvious outworking of the Reformation emphasis upon Scripture, as given in the original languages, as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. And as such, they stand in continuity with the textual and linguistic work which goes back to Erasmus. We'll make another side comment there and say, if you don't think that the 17th century Reformed Orthodox were high-powered attenders to the text of Scripture in the original languages, then as a historian you have a real problem in explaining where higher criticism comes from. Because higher criticism can only occur in a culture where people are aware of text-linguistic problems. And if that's neglected in the 17th century, then how come by the end of the 17th century you have the rise of text criticism? You have a problem as a historian if you don't understand the attention to text that these men are playing. Further, Reformed theologians made extensive use of the historic commentary tradition on Scripture, and that not simply Christian but also rabbinic, as is clearly evidenced, for example, in the ecclesiological polemics of George Gillespie. Barlow's reading list for theological students extends well beyond text and commentary issues. There follow sections devoted to such varied subjects as chronology, geography, the history and analysis of church councils, the schoolmen, casuistry, literature on Anglicanism, polemical literature, with particular emphases in Catholicism, Arminianism, and Socinianism, canon law, civil law, and detailed analyses of the Inquisition and the Index of Prohibited Books. In other words, Barlow regarded the theological students' priorities to lie in textual and exegetical studies, but that these were not to be done to the exclusion of broad studies. None of this should surprise anyone familiar with Reformed Orthodox texts. But even such a reading list as this does not capture all of the contextual nuances necessary for understanding the formulation of doctrine in the 17th century. Indeed, the typical Reformed library catalogue contained all these things and more, again evidencing the impact on notions of education, of the ideal of a universal education. Don't forget, Barlow specifically says his reading list is a basic introductory reading list. This is the basic stuff you need to get hold of. It's not where your library should terminate. The picture that emerges is one where continuity with the past is refracted through Reformation and Renaissance emphases to produce a balance of reading which prioritizes the biblical text, but also connects to exegetical traditions and contemporary polemical exigencies within the context of a broad educational ideal. What I'm trying to do, without trying to relativize that chapter of the Westminster Confession, what I'm trying to say is, in order to understand what is a legitimate consequence of the biblical text, you need to understand what would have been seen as legitimate in the mind of these men. You need to read their bibliographies and understand how they saw the world in order to understand what are considered to be legitimate inferences. And I also want to say, you know, those legitimate inferences aren't simply logical. They're rhetorical, they're linguistic, they're cultural. There's a whole host of things that need to be fed into understanding that chapter of the Confession. Given all this, I now want to turn to two examples of how Reformed Orthodoxy went about the business of theology, first looking at one prolegomenal issue, and then at one example of doctrinal development. Example one, the epistemological foundation of Reformed Orthodoxy. Basic framework for discussing theology in Reformed Orthodoxy is one that is essentially inherited from the medieval university. I've already commented on that. Indeed, the positive connections to medieval scholasticism are critical for a correct understanding of Reformed Orthodoxy's approach to sacred doctrine and to the theological task. Ironically, and counter to some of the interpretations of the development of Reformed thought, the appropriation of medieval patterns actually served to reinforce points of continuity with the early reformers, which point should not be surprising, since the late medieval context was that which itself gave birth to Reformation theology. There are, of course, obvious formal continuities with late medieval thought. As the Reformed faith moved into the university context, so it adopted and adapted the established patterns of university discourse, both in terms of formal method, the question structure of disputation, and in terms of content, albeit with the rhetorical twist noted above. I remember a few years ago debating John Webster, who's a leading Barth scholar, and he was saying to me, you know, you can understand, you can see how Reformed theology changes by comparing Calvin's institutes to Turretin's institutes. And it was what I thought would call a sort of classic systematician's move. Most people regard church history as a step down from systematics. I have the church historians' cavalier sneer at systematicians for not doing things in context a lot of the time. If you look at Calvin's institutes and Turretin's institutes, of course they look very different. But they were written 150 years apart, 130 years apart. And if you look at the introductions of those two books, they're doing two entirely different things. They share a title the same, but Calvin's book is essentially a handbook to exegesis. It's a systematic handbook to be read alongside his commentaries. Turretin is writing a textbook on disputed points of divinity. The question is, why on earth would you expect two books doing two different things written 130 years apart, why would you expect them to look the same? Any more than a poem about daffodils and a botanical textbook on daffodils. You can't understand how the human understanding of daffodils has become somehow unromantic and ossified by comparing those two things. There's a genre and a context issue to be looked at. And the move into the university is critical for the form of theology. University requires that theology is taught in a certain way in relation to other disciplines. And the obvious thing to do, of course, is to look at the models that have been used in the past successfully and appropriate as much of them as you possibly can. So there are obvious formal continuities. There are also some continuities in terms of content, albeit with the rhetorical twist noted above. Perhaps most significant for an understanding of sacred doctrine in this context is the Reformed adaptation of certain Scotistic strands of thinking. Duns Scotus, 14th century medieval theologian, very important for understanding Reformed theology. So much Reformed language is lifted straight out of Duns Scotus. Scotus, just as another aside, I'm a historian, so I love to tell stories rather than give lectures like this. Duns Scotus was buried in Cologne Cathedral in the crypt. And when they opened the crypt to bury the next person, they found Scotus's body outside of his tomb. They buried him alive. And he died alone and starving in the crypt of Cologne Cathedral. I love telling that one to students. So anyway, this adaptation, this appropriation of Scotus is evident right at the very start of the formal development of Reformed theological prolegomena. It is here that we find the influential discussion of a man called Francis Junius in the 1590s, De Vera Theologia, on true theology. In this work, Junius offers a set of basic prolegomena to theology, approaching the subject by asking the standard scholastic questions. Is there such a thing as theology? What is theology? Then, in a series of careful distinctions, what kind of thing theology is. Junius fills out this very broad framework through a series of more detailed questions, which offer clear indications of the way in which the medieval paradigm is being adopted and adapted by Reformed pedagogy. Perhaps the most interesting insights which Junius' discussion gives are those which indicate the extent to which Reformed approaches to sacred doctrine represent an eclectic appropriation of medieval Scotus patterns. To cut to the chase here, that shouldn't disturb us, because one of the things that Scotus does is he refocuses the church's mind on revelation, special revelation as the basis for sacred doctrine. So you can see the continuity, if you like, between what Scotus does in the 14th century and what Luther and company will do in the 16th century. His discussion shows a tendency to conceive of theology more as wisdom than science, a position not incompatible with Thomism, but perhaps tending more towards Scotism. In addition to Junius's, central to Junius's discussion and to his elaboration of basic scholastic questions is a sensitivity to the kind of epistemological problem that arose after Thomas in more voluntarist theological trajectories epitomized by Scotus and company. Indeed, Junius casts in Scotus terms the epistemological disjunction between God's knowledge of himself and human knowledge of God. And this was to become basic to the way in which Reformed theologians came to analyze the concept of theology and doctrine. This Scotus trajectory is evident throughout Junius's discussion, even at the level of terminology, where he uses the very language of theologia nostra, our theology, to characterize the knowledge which human beings have of God, a knowledge which is utterly dependent upon God's condescending revelation of himself in a form which finite creatures can grasp. He also introduces the distinction between archetypal and ectypal theology into Reformed theology, a distinction which has clear structural parallels to Scotus's notion of theologia in se, theology in God himself, if you like, and theologia viatoris, the theology of the pilgrim, which serves to delimit human speculation about God and focus attention upon divine revelation as the cognitive ground of theology. In so doing, of course, Junius merely stands within a theological trajectory, which goes back through Calvin and the early Protestant reformers and to the traditions of late medieval voluntarism. In the hands of Eunice, however, the concept of ectypal theology is further elaborated into the theology of union, focused on the hypostatic union of God and man in Christ, the theology of vision possessed by the blessed in heaven, and the theology of the traveller, the only one available to human beings here and now. In addition, Eunice emphasizes the moral aspect of this. For Scotus, it's an epistemological problem. God is infinite, human beings are finite. How can the finite know the infinite? Eunice picks up on that, but he adds the moral dimension to it as well. Human beings, our primary problem is not that we're finite, though that is a problem when we're facing an infinite God. It's also that we're sinful and depraved. So what Eunice does is he picks up Scotus' language, picks up some of his issues, but he transforms it into a distinctively Protestant context. Richard Muller notes that the discussion of Eunice and its massive elaboration at the hands of Polanus in his Syntagma effectively set the basic framework for future Reformed discussion of theology. And when we look, for example, at the brevity of parallel passages in the Synopsis Purioris Theologiae, it seems reasonable to assume that what happens is that the earlier discussion of the accepted terminology and concepts is effectively taken for granted as Reformed theology moved into the era of high orthodoxy. In other words, it doesn't disturb me that this stuff doesn't turn up in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's assumed. By the 1640s, nobody has to keep rewriting Eunice and Polanus. They've got those volumes in their library. Why would you bother rewriting that? You assume it as basic. It is useful, therefore, to reflect upon the exact significance of these distinctions before moving forward with our discussion. Overall, these distinctions of Eunice do not represent so much a material break with earlier Reformed theologians, so much as a conceptual clarification of the epistemological concerns of Reformation Protestantism. As such, the conceptual vocabulary which Eunice introduces to Reformed theology represents points both of continuity and discontinuity with those of late medieval voluntarism. The epistemological gulf between infinite God and finite humanity is maintained. And in using Scotus terminology to clarify this, Eunice clearly breaks with the early reformers and returns to a medieval idiom. But in Eunice's work, as in subsequent Reformed theology, this epistemological break is transformed by the Protestant emphasis upon the noetic impact of human sin. Knowledge of God is an issue of soteriology, not simply or even primarily ontology. And two major consequences flow from this. First, human reason is strictly delimited, and its competence vis-à-vis theological discussion and formulation. This requires that any claims about the rationalism of Reformed theology need to be carefully nuanced. And I would say the same for claims about logic. When the Westminster Confession talks about good and necessary consequences, logic itself has to be subject to that kind of critique. Logic itself has its limits. And secondly, knowledge of God is dependent upon God's revelation. Obviously, this underscores the Reformed commitment to the Scripture principle, but it also requires that we understand natural theology in a manner which distinguishes it from later Enlightenment conceptions of the same. Natural theology, you can learn about God from nature, but it's not autonomous in any sense. It is still revelation, it's still special revelation, one might say, in the fact that God has willed it to be as it is. I mentioned, after Eunice and the further elaboration of theological prolegomena and the Syntagma of Polanus, such discussions in Reformed theology become more concise, apparently indicating that the basic foundations of Reformed theology were now agreed and could be taken for granted. And the reception and transformation of medieval Scotism by the Reformed serves, contra many scholars, to undergird classic Reformation emphases on sin and revelation. Second example, and here I want to get more into the nitty-gritty of how they actually went about formulating a new doctrine. I want to look at the rise of the covenant of redemption in Reformed theology. For many high orthodox theologians, the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, is the foundation of the economy of salvation and of the incarnation. That the term arrived as a new addition to the conceptual vocabulary of Reformed theology in the mid-17th century makes it particularly useful as a case study in how sacred doctrine was formulated by the high orthodox. Karl Barth, of course, famously dismisses it as mythology. And on the whole, even conservative Reformed scholars have regarded it as a piece, or many of them regard it as a piece of speculation. What I want to argue today is, whatever you think about it as a piece of speculation, you have to acknowledge the fact that the Reformed Orthodox who developed the concept at least thought they were doing careful exegesis when they did it. It is, of course, a truism that concepts almost invariably predate the specific terms with which they are later described. And so the question needs to be asked, whence did the covenant of redemption originate? Some people get disturbed. Why isn't it in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, the answer is, the term is hardly used before 1645. It arrives a bit late in the day to be in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is not dogmatically significant that it is absent. It is simply not a term prior to about 1645. In fact, the notion was a critical innovation by the Reformed within the Chalcedonian Christological tradition. And that is like one where they identified Christ's mediation as being of the person according to both natures. And it's this Reformed innovation that provides the context for the development of the covenant of redemption. The argument of mediation according to both natures marks a basic point of dogmatic discontinuity with the medieval theological tradition. Medieval tradition regarded Christ as mediator according to the human nature only. It was a nonsense for the medievals and then for Renaissance Reformation Catholics to think of God as acting as mediator with God. You could see how human nature could be exalted to a midpoint between humanity and God, but how does God mediate between God and humanity? It's a nonsense. Or it is for medieval Catholicism. In large part, the change in Reformed theology on this was the result, I think, of a far less speculative and more historically grounded approach to Christology, an emphasis upon the person rather than the natures, which one finds in Reformed Orthodoxy. And this issue formed a significant point of polemical discussion between the Catholics and the Reformed in the later 16th century and beyond. For example, that great term was used earlier on, apparently I used it in a lecture a few years ago, but the great bête noire of the Protestants down to the 19th century, Cardinal Joseph Bellarmine, offers a classic example of the major Catholic objection to the Reformed position. It is nonsense, he says, to speak of God being mediator with God. In response, William Ames, responding to Bellarmine, starts his discussion by drawing a distinction between medius, a term denoting, he says, a substantial quality, and mediator, a term referring to an office, thus making an important distinction for ensuing Christological discussion. And in so doing, he points to the deeper issue of the foundations of God's action in salvation in intertrinitarian relations, which underpin discussions of both divine substance and office. The origins of the concept, then, arise out of polemical engagement with Christology. But clear hints of its positive construction can be found in the Trinitarian articulation of the foundations of Christ's threefold office. Nevertheless, the earliest apparent use of the term covenant of redemption occurs in David Dixon's address on the dangers of Arminianism, delivered to the 1638 General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, an event marked, no doubt, by preoccupation with all things covenantal, given the burning issue in the political sphere of the National Covenant. I've not been able to find any earlier reference or use of covenant language to father-son relations vis-a-vis covenant of redemption in the literature. Dixon's treatment at this point indicates the basic doctrinal concerns which shape the later development of the doctrine. The covenant of redemption between the Father and Christ as mediator is logically prior to and the foundation of the covenant of grace. The number of elect is fixed in this covenant. The precise nature and value of the mediator's work and sufferings is defined by the covenant, and the success of the mediator's mission is guaranteed. Thus, in 1638, we find a clear declaration of the concept in explicitly covenantal language. Yet, for some reason, the term vanishes apparently entirely from Reformed literature until the mid-1640s, when the terminology of covenant of redemption, or pactum salutis, as it is in Latin, starts to gain common currency, both in Britain and simultaneously on the continent. It is only then that we start to find it figuring prominently in the dogmatic structure of Reformed federal theology, as evidenced, for example, by the work of Edward Fisher and Peter Bulkley in English and Johannes Coxsackie on the continent. This partly accounts for the lack of explicit reference to the idea in the Westminster Confession, and for the lack of consensus on the issue within the bounds of confessional orthodoxy in the years after the Assembly. In this context, it is worth noting, however, that the Savoy Declaration, generally regarded as significantly modifying the Westminster Confession only at points of polity and state relations, does alter Chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession to make explicit reference to a covenant between father and son. This addition is surely the result both of the later date of composition and of the key role played by John Owen in the Savoy Conference. Now, these early mid-1640s references are fairly basic. In The Marrow of Modern Divinity, Fisher makes a brief but significant reference to Christ's mediation being rooted in a covenant between father and son. Bolte's statement of the concept is very similar, though he carefully delineates the respective commitments of father and son in the arrangement in a manner more elaborate than Fisher. The father appoints the son as mediator to bring fallen humanity back into covenant with him. He commands him to bring knowledge of the truth to men and women and to offer himself as a sacrifice. And he makes his son a fivefold promise of an abundance of the Holy Spirit, of full assistance in his work, of ultimate success in bringing the elect to faith, of rule and dominion, and of final glory. The son, for his part, promises to accept the office, to depend upon the father, to submit to the father's will, and to expect the final glory for himself and the elect to come from the father. So you see that the covenant idea is developed as a way of trying to understand how Christ can voluntarily subordinate himself to the Father, can take on this functional mediation, if you like. The question then comes, why apply the language of covenant to this? Is it an arbitrary move? What is the context in which covenant is applied to this relationship? And that's what I want to look at next. If this is the basic doctrinal matrix out of which the concept arose, the next question to ask is, how did the arrangement between father and son come to be called a covenant in Reformed theology? Now, this takes us to the heart of the exegetical issue of movement from biblical text to doctrinal formulation, and will again offer insights on what a confessional phrase such as good and necessary consequence actually meant in practice. Is it just a logical deduction? I'm going to argue no. Useful insight into the development of covenant language vis-a-vis the father-son relation in the economy of salvation can be found in the work of Patrick Gillespie, whose analysis of covenant terminology occurs in his Ark of the Covenant Opened, probably the most elaborate work in the English language on the covenant of redemption, and a work which contained a preface by John Owen. While the work is a posthumous publication of 1677, it reflects in its argument the broad linguistic and conceptual consensus of the relevant scholarship of the earlier 17th century, and thus provides a good basis for seeing how the application of the term covenant to the father-son relationship regarding Christ's mediation was neither surprising nor objectionable by the canons of the day. Now, Gillespie's treatment of the covenant of redemption needs to be understood against the background of his earlier work, The Ark of the Testament Opened. Gillespie actually wrote five volumes on covenant theology, one of which was published in his lifetime, one was published posthumously, one was still in existence at the start of the 18th century but has since vanished, maybe sitting tucked away on a library shelf in Cambridge University or somewhere, and the other two, we have no record of them. But had we got those five volumes, probably the most elaborate discussion of covenant theology produced in the 17th century. So we only have two volumes extant. Gillespie's treatment on the covenant of redemption needs to be understood against the background of his earlier work, The Ark of the Testament Opened, 1661, where the meaning of berit and its cognates, as well as the concept of covenant in general, is discussed. Gillespie's treatise on the covenant of redemption needs to be understood in the context of this earlier work. In this book, the author engages in significant discussion of the linguistic issues surrounding the Hebrew word berit and its cognates. Here, Gillespie shows a clear understanding of the etymological debates concerning the origins of the Hebrew term and of the different rites and ritual practices associated with the idea of covenant. He also offers five elements which must be present in order for an arrangement to be of a covenantal nature. There must be two or more parties. They must involve agreement. There must be conditions. These conditions must be mutually binding. They must be mutually beneficial. And they must be strictly binding to the extent that any breach of covenant is tantamount to a breach of the law of God. In this context, Gillespie argues that covenants are sacred, irrevocable grounds of absolute assurance of the fidelity of the parties involved vis-à-vis the covenant stipulations, utterly binding to the extent that those who break covenant know no moral bounds and inviolable according to both the law and to nature. With the argument of this earlier work in mind, we can now turn to the later work, The Ark of the Covenant Opened, and see how Gillespie articulates the intra-Trinitarian relationship regarding salvation in terms of such language. In this context, Gillespie is, of course, perfectly aware that the term covenant of redemption has no precise equivalent in Scripture, but that what he is doing is using a term to refer to what is arguably a scriptural concept. Indeed, his central biblical justification for arguing that the covenant of redemption exists as a separate covenant to be distinguished from the covenant of grace is rooted in biblical texts which speak of a covenant between God and his elect one, which make no reference to the latter's seed. Using Gillespie's established taxonomy of covenants, and that's a taxonomy established through a careful study of the use of the term berit, the need for understanding two separate covenants of redemption of grace can be seen to relate to his distinction between personal and real covenants. The former refers to an arrangement between two parties, which is focused on their mutual obligations and benefits, of which type is the covenant of redemption. The latter to an arrangement which has an impact upon the progeny of the parties, of which type is the covenant of grace. Further, he argues that Scripture clearly teaches that there is a reciprocal relationship between Father and Son relative to the economy of salvation, which comports with the broad legal definition of covenant as requiring two or more parties voluntarily bound together by mutual obligations and promises. There is no need for Scripture to use the word covenant in the relevant passages because the concept is clearly there. Sources for this argument, in addition to Scripture, include the patristic author John Chrysostom and the Lutheran John Gerhard. Gillespie, however, also employs linguistic arguments to make his point. There is not space to examine them all here, so one will have to suffice, but it is a typical example of Gillespie's exegetical procedure. Looking at Psalm 2, verse 7, a verse which David Dixon, Gillespie's covenanter colleague, takes as self-evidently teaching a covenant of redemption. While Dixon, writing a homiletic commentary, spends no time in offering a defense of such reading, Gillespie demonstrates that such a view can be cogently defended, as far as he's concerned, using careful linguistic analysis and exegesis. While the Authorized Version translates the verse as, "I will declare the decree," Gillespie argues that the Hebrew word, can also be translated as covenant. The suggestion is not found in either the Westminster Annotations of 1645, nor in the English edition of the Dutch Annotations of 1657, but it does receive some support from the third edition of the Westminster Annotations of 1657, See, that's 1645, covenant of redemption is not an issue. The Westminster Annotations, it doesn't feature at all. By 1657, linguistic defense of this is starting to appear in the Westminster Annotations. Gillespie himself cites as one of his principal authorities for this reading Bishop Hammond, who treats the verse in some detail, arguing that the Hebrew here points to a covenant between God and Christ. Hammond's commentary is interesting, not least because Hammond is a particularly reformed, one might say. But Hammond's commentary is interesting because it engages with the Arabic, Ethiopic, Syriac, Septuagint, and Vulgate in his analysis of the verse. And this reference on its own would have indicated that Gillespie would have been very well aware of the various linguistic complexities involved in the task of translation. Another good example, just to throw this one out, Covenant of Works. The passage in Hosea, Israel has transgressed the covenant like Adam. And it's often sort of thrown out, oh, the reformer idiots, they didn't understand their Hebrew because they didn't realize that that verse can also be translated as Israel transgressed the covenant like a man. If you go to the Westminster Annotations, translated as transgressed the covenant like Adam, brackets, can also be read as man. So they were very well aware of the textual ambiguity. Of course, covenant of works has to be developed out of Romans 5. That's how the Reformed Orthodox operated. It was a connection of Romans 5 to Genesis. It was not hung on a single verse in Hosea. In addition to Hammond, Gillespie himself cites an etymological thesaurus dealing with the root of the word, Conrad Kirkus, Concordantiae Veteris Testamenti Graecae Ebraeis Vocibus Respondentes Polycrasoi, Frankfurt, 1607, and Buxdorf's Lexicon Chaldaicum Talmudicum et Rabbinicum, Basel, 1639, as well as the Septuagint. Three arguments are of particular interest. First, he notes the Chaldee paraphrase renders the term as pactum, while the Septuagint translates the word as prostagma, which he understands as order or agreement, a translation which he states is consistent with the Targum. Second, he notes that Buxdorf remarks that in the Talmud, the word in question is frequently used for the quality, condition, or nature of a thing. Thus, given that the decree is spoken of in the psalm as an address to a son, a point which Gillespie reads Christologically, it is quite legitimate to read the term as referring to the covenant of redemption. Third, he notes the interchangeability of the related Hebrew terms hukah and hoch, as used in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36, with berit in Jeremiah 33, 20, where the latter is routinely translated as covenant. Given the careful marshalling of such a range of linguistic arguments to establish his reading of Psalm 2:7 as a reference to the covenant of redemption, it is quite clear to characterize Gillespie's exegesis as dogmatically driven or as proof-texting or simple logical deduction would be to do him a profound injustice. So the point I'm making here is, I don't really care whether you agree with Gillespie's exegesis or not, but you can't say that he got it wrong because he didn't try to do exegesis. He didn't get it wrong because he was just deducing things from logical axioms. And you know, it's amusing some of the characters who most criticize the Reformed Orthodox the 17th century for logical deduction. Try as I might, and I look in their bibliographies, I don't find the Chaldee paraphrased. I don't find the Talmud. I don't find the lexical work of Conrad Kircher and Johannes Buxdorf and people like that there. So I think it's real cheap-shotting to say that the Reformed Orthodox were proof-texters. They may have got it wrong. I'm making a historical point here, not a doctrinal one. They may have been hopelessly wrong, but they weren't wrong because they were proof-texters. They were wrong because the exegetical standards of the day were wrong. They're wrong at all. So what we have here is the careful interaction of the best linguistic and textual analysis available with the kind of theological issues we noted earlier, which arise out of the doctrinal tradition and contemporary polemic, and these coordinated both with historical trajectories of exegesis and doctrinal reflection. The result is neither crass proof texting, nor a situation where dogmatics simply overrides exegesis. It is rather a classic example of the Reformed Orthodox move from exegesis to doctrinal synthesis within the context of the analogy of faith and the need to coordinate a Trinitarian understanding of God with the historical action of the person Jesus Christ in salvation. In all of this, Gillespie's work is not unique. It's a particularly sophisticated example, but it's not unique. Reformed Orthodox formulation of sacred doctrine, even at its apparently most speculative, bears the indelible marks of a method which takes seriously trajectories of theological discussion, textual analysis, and exegetical inquiry, while at the same time addressing issues of polemical concern. So to return to where we started, I made the statement that the movement in Reformed Orthodoxy from biblical text to theological formulation was one of drawing good and necessary consequences from the Bible. And I further stated that this could not be reduced to notions of logical deduction or syllogistic reasoning. Instead, I've argued that we can come to a better understanding of Reformed theological method by examining the wider intellectual pedagogical culture of which it was a part, and then examining exactly what Reformed theologians did when they went about theological formulation. Theological curricula, theological bibliographies, they tell us what they thought were important to know in order to approach the biblical text and do the job in hand. And there were far more than just an English translation of the Bible and a logical primer in those libraries. Now, I don't know how many of Barlow's students bought and read all the books he recommended, but I do know that when Barlow looked back on his theological career, he thought, yes, in order to draw appropriate consequences from the scriptural text, these are the kind of books you need to read. And they were books that involved not just the text of Scripture, though primarily the text of Scripture, also involved you being thoroughly acquainted with the history of doctrine, pastoral exigencies, all of these other things. And second, I wanted then to argue, as we moved on, particularly in the latter section, to say, not only is this pie in the sky. Not only is this a sort of a great aspiration, but when you look at the best Reformed theologians in action in the 17th century, you see that the bibliographies they had, the library catalogues they held, actually did reflect the kind of work they did on the ground of the biblical text. They operated with the Hebrew, but they didn't operate with the Textus Receptus in isolation from everything else. They had multiple polyglot Bibles. They had multiple translations that they would consult. They were well aware of the latest text linguistic developments. And they were also having to answer questions which had not occurred before. Covenant of Redemption is driven ultimately by this innovation of the Reformers. Christ is mediator according to both natures. Now, arguably, the 17th century, perhaps, they don't have the historical sensitivity, they don't have the sort of historicist sense that we naturally have now in the 21st century. But they were clearly aware that every doctrinal solution, if you like, generates a new doctrinal problem and new questions. And you can't simply go about repristinating what has gone on before. There is need for appropriate development and engagement of the biblical text with contemporary issues. So it was a trolley bus tour, as I said. It's a work in progress. It's something I want to do a lot more work on over the coming years. But I hope that I've done enough to at least sow a few seeds of doubt in your mind that you should read Westminster Confession chapter 1, 6, merely as referring to, well, I just need my Bible and a good understanding of Aristotelian syllogisms to develop my theological position. Thanks very much. I don't know what time the session's meant to end. Now, or a few minutes for questions, or okay, I'll take a few questions and then we'll. Thanks.
I'm sure you're aware of recent articles in the Westminster Confession regarding the practice of Solidus in connection to the covenant of works. Do you see any precedent for that in the 17th century?
I think what the Pactum Solutis does, and I confess I'm not aware of these articles. I've had to move into administration. I don't get a chance to read anything interesting these days. All I do is read accreditation regulations and things like that and tell people to do their job properly. I enjoy that bit, I must admit. You know, lording it over people's good fun. But I think what the Pactum Solutis does is it secures Christ as the second Adam, or the last Adam. That is doctrinally how it functions. I don't think it arises to do that specifically, because I think there are other ways you can do that. I think the specific question that drives the Pactum Solutis is this one about how can we articulate Christ's subordination in a way that doesn't involve us making him less than God. I think that's the specific question, the specific polemic that drives it. But as part of the collateral benefit, it does allow you to more clearly articulate Christ as the second Adam. But as I haven't read these articles to be familiar with the precise connection that's being made there. Certainly, in the hands of somebody like John Owen, the covenant of redemption is the way he is able to talk about the merit of Christ in salvation. So it would tie in with that. It also allows him to articulate active and passive obedience as well, which I guess is probably an issue in that collection of essays somewhere. It allows a firmer conceptual footing for that kind of thing.
I was intrigued by the reference to in Thomas Barrow's bibliography to Aquinas, and I know you have an affection for Aquinas, so that your course. I found over the last 35 years when I dipped into Aquinas that he's not at all like some of the criticisms that passed through with from Schaefer and Mansfield. And perhaps what we do need to recover this broader vision of the usefulness of previous theologians and church fathers that maybe our 17th century predecessors were not hung up on.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. And my own take on, and I'm not, even within the sort of revisionist approach to the 17th century, there are different schools of thought on the relationship to the medieval background. I read 17th century Reformed theology very much as, in terms of its sort of basic metaphysical commitments, Thomas Aquinas with a few necessary correctives brought in from Duns Scotus. That's not a universally held opinion, but that's how I see it operating. You raise a very interesting point about the reception of Thomas Aquinas by later generations. And I'm quite persuaded that the Thomas that lies behind many contemporary Reformed critiques of Thomism is not actually Thomas, but it's Thomas as delivered by the commentators from the 17th century onwards, 16th century onwards. I think Cardinal Cajetan, that most Protestants know as the man who first puts Luther on trial, Cajetan was one of the great gentlemen of the Counter-Reformation, of the Catholic Reformation. His significance for us lies in that he was the first man to put Luther on trial. His real significance lies in the fact that he wrote this very important commentary on Aquinas' work, Being and Essence, which I think hardens the distinction between nature and grace that Aquinas draws. And much of later Protestantism, I think, is reacting against Aquinas as refracted through Cajetan and then later people like Etienne Gilson and the neo-Thomist movement of the 20th century. The Thomas they have is a development, perhaps a legitimate development, but still a development of the medieval Thomas. Yeah.
Sometimes it's like a
breath of fresh air. Oh, and people like John Owen quote him all the time on issues like the doctrine of God. The basic foundations of the Reformed doctrine of God are laid down by Thomas and by Scotus. And the Reformed don't really fiddle about with it very much. And then when it comes to talking about divine attributes, Jesuits such as Francisco Suarez, who are working against the Thomist Scotus background, the Reformed, if it's a good argument, why not borrow it and use it? So you're absolutely correct, I think, that your antennae go up when you read Thomas and you don't quite recognize the Thomas that you've received from some Reformed textbooks. There's a very good book published about 20 years ago by a man called Arvin Voss. I think it's called Aquinas, Calvin, and Contemporary Reformed Thought. And there's some good arguments there for the misrepresentation of Thomas in later literature. And I would go as far as to say, you see the fruit of this in contemporary Catholicism, in that if you ask yourself, who are the people writing good books on the classical doctrine of God today, they're almost all Catholics. If you're looking for a defense, for example, of divine immutability and impassibility, you've probably got to go to somebody like Thomas Wainandi, who's a Dominican. And the Reformed, I think we've lost that for whatever reason. But I would still say, the doctrine of God was really hammered out by medieval Catholics and appropriated by the Reformed without much change.
Vos,
yeah. I don't think he's any relation of Gerhardus Vos or... I guess it's a Dutch Reformed connection somewhere. But,
what's the principal reason for the lack of emphasis on covenant redemption in the 20th century? Theologians and also preaching.
I've never really asked that question, but my instinctive response would be it just looks a bit speculative. Yeah, when Barthes says this is mythology. Now, not that we all take our, Barthes is not our North Star that we sail by or anything, but I think Barthes speaks for more than just his own constituency when he says this is all a bit speculative. And you read scripture, you can't find it there. John, and if you adapt, I suppose here I start to show my own methodological cards a bit, but if you adopt the kind of approach to systematic theology that's epitomized by John Murray, for example, you're always going to find problems for places like the Covenant of Redemption because your method is so different, I think, in many ways, to that employed by the 17th century guys. That the return to biblical theology can sometimes be a kind of biblicism that automatically regards these sort of developments as speculative.
So that, I think, is one of the reasons why it's been theologically neglected. Why has it been neglected in preaching? If your theology professors neglect it, you know, you're probably not going to emphasize it in your preaching unless you take a real dislike and react against your theology professors. So those would be my suspicions, but that's just an instinctive reaction. I've never really asked the question or traced it out in the 20th century. Yeah. We live in a world where the sheer amount of information we have makes it difficult to have the all-round competence that they would have had in the... So, I mean, even in the 19th century, you know, B.B. Warfield is quite capable of operating in the field of New Testament and systematics. That's virtually impossible now, simply because of the level of specialization that the disciplines require. The Renaissance ideal of the universally educated man, of which this is a function, has pretty much died at the level of higher education, I think. That too would have, that would be another reason why it had declined. John? Okay, yeah. It's difficult to turn back. I certainly wouldn't want to turn back the clock, because part of the burden of my bear is the 17th century is the 17th century. They have their own issues. I think that we have lost something in losing the notion of the generalist. I mean, there's nobody teaching at a seminary, with the possible exception of Derek Thomas, there's nobody teaching at a seminary in North America today who would have been regarded as remotely qualified to teach at a seminary in the 17th century. Derek being the honourable exception to that, I know. Because we just don't have the all-round expertise. I mean, Barlow's a philosopher, and he spends most of his first part of his bibliography talking about the Hebrew text. That just doesn't happen today. It may be that... maybe a good financial crisis. I must go, I trained as a materialist historian, so let's think how materially we can get at this. Maybe a good financial crisis in theological education, and all other seminaries other than Westminster, I have to say, my prayers that we don't have it at Westminster. But that would force colleagues to teach across disciplines. It would reimpose the notion of the generalist for pure economic reasons. But I do think that we do need to get back to a more generalist model of education. It would be good if we could develop a culture where people felt comfortable speaking outside their sphere of competence. And you'll notice, even if you go back and critique my lecture now, numerous occasions I said, look, I'm just making a historical point here. I'm carefully guarding myself by saying, I'm not committing myself to this exegesis one way or the other. I'm telling you what he did. That is me unconsciously operating within the scholarly world that I've lived in for the last 20 years, that I'm very careful not to tread outside my own territory. And somehow we have to get beyond that. How we do that is a difficult, difficult issue. Lane, let's make the last question. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And that's, you can see education on evolution, for instance.
Yeah.
Public schools, where it's taught by evolutionists, see huge problems with Darwin's theory, but it's not filtering down
to
the levels because there's no communication.
Yeah, and you see it in the way that people talk about the disciplines as well. I mean, countless times people say to me, oh, you know, the scientific paradigm's dead. But it's generally only liberal arts people who say that. And I say, do you know how many books Richard Dawkins has shifted in the last 12 months? Name me a postmodernist talking about the death of science who shifted as many books as Richard Dawkins has. There isn't one. And that's another example of, disciplinary fragmentation followed by disciplinary chauvinism. We all then tend to think, well, the world exists in our image and has our priorities. Shall I close us with a word of prayer?
Oh Lord God, we do praise you for the way that you have preserved your church throughout generations. Lord, we ask as we reflect upon the things of the past that you preserve our hearts from the idolatry that would set up any human figure, any arbitrary human figure as the norm. But we also pray, Lord, that you would give us discerning and sensitive hearts that would allow us to see what is good, learn from the mistakes of our forebears. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of us here. Pray, Lord, for this assembly, that you would bless all of those who are required to make important decisions. And pray, O Lord, that the small part of the kingdom that you've entrusted to us, Lord, we would continue to labor faithfully within it. Lord, you are a great and gracious God. We do not deserve the least of your mercies. Your foolishness is so much wiser than our highest wisdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would look kindly upon us. You'd continue to bless us in Christ, and you would keep us safe for the final day. We pray these things to you, God our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.